Tonight we're beginning a short series on the seventh commandments. Shall not commit adultery. We've been going through the Ten Commandments following the structure of the Heidelberg Catechism, and as it's looking in the area of gratitude, how we show our gratefulness to God. And it goes through the Ten Commandments and in terms of fulfilling God's will. And we won't read the Catechism this evening. We'll read it in the future. Tonight we're going to turn right back to the beginning, to Genesis chapter 2. You see the title in the bulletin, The First Wedding. And I'm kind of doing double duty a little bit since my trip to India. I'm going to be speaking on marriage and family, so this fits well with a couple of the sessions that I'll be presenting there. And so you guys are kind of a little bit guinea pigs tonight, and let me know how it goes, and so I can work on some stuff before the coming week. We're going to pick up the reading at verse 18 of chapter 2. We'll read through to the end. So Genesis 2 at verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, over the next week I'm going to be giving six sessions on marriage and family in over 4 days in two different places. You could check them out. In Bangalore, is in the south part of India, and then Chennai, which is just a couple hours from there. And well, there's only six sessions, but they take longer than you might think, because everything has to be translated, so it takes twice as long. Now, you would think the first session would be something along the lines of roles of men and women in marriage, or communication, or problem areas like finances and children, or conflict, or something like that. Our first point, though, that I want to look at in connection with the creation of man and woman is desiring God in your marriage. Desiring God in your marriage. And then we'll look at a couple points from verses 18 through 25 in terms of one thing that was not good in creation, and then second, we'll look at the first wedding. But first of all, desiring God in your marriage. We often get the claim against Christianity, or the question, which quickly turns into an accusation. You know, why are things so bad in this world when God created it? And why did God create it so vulnerable and to evil and to problems? And if God is a good God, why doesn't he make it better and deal with everything that's wrong with the world? Just take care of war and disease and everything else. It's a question that needs to be asked. Not surprising that that people, especially unbelievers, ask that question. It's a question we should be sympathetic with. But there are actually other questions that should be asked prior to that. If you have a biblical worldview, you get this. An even better question is, why is the world still so good? You know, chapter 3 talks about the fall of man and sin, and all the effects of man's sin, and we see it all around us. We feel like it's often like it's getting worse in our country. And we see evidence of the fall in our own hearts, and we get discouraged about that. A good question is, why is the world still so good with mankind at the center of the world and man so evil? And we can even go further back than that and ask the question, why is there a world at all? Why is there something instead of nothing? Why are we even here? And the answer to that, well, we can't answer it fully. We can't get into the mind of God and try to explain why God created all things. But we can certainly say this, that God is a relational God who decided he wanted to share a new world with those that he had made. Certainly there's nothing lacking in God that somehow made him or caused him or required him to make a world and to make people in his image. God himself is a relational God. He is a tri-unity. You see in chapter 1, verse 26, when he's going to make man. He doesn't just make man. He says within himself, let us make man in our own image. There's this relational commitment and unity and relationship of love within the Trinity already. And then he decides to share that with man. I was remarking to Christy the other day when we were watching a Netflix show together that I really enjoyed watching in the past. And those are really rare, you know, the ones that I enjoy watching. And I just remarked to her how much I enjoy watching it with her, because she's watching it for the first time. And it adds to your enjoyment of something when you share it. And you already watched it, but you watched it for the second time. I think I'm getting more enjoyment out of it the second time. It's a little bit like with God in terms of his design, his mind, his heart. When he created the world, he wanted to share it. He decided to share it, his enjoyment and his glory, by creating a world made in his likeness with man and made in his likeness at the center of that new world. And man is very unique, right? I mean, the rest of creation is spoken into existence, God said, but not with man on the sixth day. God doesn't speak man into existence. He forms him from the dust of the earth, which is always a reminder of where we came from to keep us humble. We came from the dust. So the next time you look in the mirror and think quite highly of yourself, remember where you came from. We came from dust, and we'll go back to dust. In fact, after a while, you can't tell unbeliever from believer apart. We all go back to dust. You can't tell murderer and non-murderer apart. They're all look the same. They all become dust again. That should keep us very humble. But God forms man, and it's part of his artistic design and delight. There's an intimacy in it. He, as it were, like forming something out of clay. He forms man in his image. And there's something else that sets us off from the rest of creation, the rest of the beasts. The breath of God is breathed into man. And so that man becomes a living soul. Mankind alone, as God's creatures, have a soul, setting us very much apart from the other creatures. And he puts man in this delightful garden. A place of just plenty. Again, he shares his bounty with mankind in the garden and variety and beauty. And he rules over it, but he also sets them, they're kind of vice regents, kings and queens in the garden. He gives them responsibilities, but he gives them power and authority, dominion over that realm. But what about after the fall? Well, the story of redemption, the story of the Bible is one of God not giving up or turning his back on creation, but going after his fallen creatures. In fact, one way of clearly the Bible displays God's attitude is one of a bridegroom pursuing a bride. A fallen bride, a bride that seems to have eyes for all kinds of other lovers, a wavering, wandering eye. One who is a bride who is faithless, and a bride who is adulterous and idolatrous. And the Bible story is one of God as a bride going after that bride, protecting her and saving her and delivering her wooing her like a bridegroom does a bride. You can read in so many different places. Don't have time to go through them all, but chapter 3, verse 15 is the beginning of it. A guy comes and asks Adam and Eve a bunch of questions. What have you done, basically? But the first curse goes to the serpent. He turns on their enemy first, curses the serpent, and promises a coming seed that will crush the head of the serpent, the seed of the woman. Not just any seed, but the seed, the Christ. And pursues her already in that way. But you can go to places like Prophecy of Hosea, right? The book, the Song of Solomon, which is, it's just an intimate tale between, two lovers, but is also a picture of God's love for his bride, for the church. And you go to Ephesians 5, and it talks about wives and husbands, but then it gets into the mystery of Christ's love for the church and the church's submission to the bridegroom. And the whole story ends, of course, with Revelation 21. We read at the beginning of the service where there's this wedding feast and God is just enveloping his bride in his arms for all eternity, wiping away her tears and all the rest. And in the middle, you got Jesus on the earth, and he's at a wedding, and he's serving up wine so that everyone will have a good time because the Savior has come. Okay, why do I start with this point? It's my first session in teaching in India in the coming week. Well, it's very simply this, that marriage cannot be God glorifying if it's not, first of all, about two people desiring God together. That has to be the focus. God desiring us and us being able to better desire God by being married to another person committed to us. Us desiring God together. And the greatest mistake is to think of our marriage as the most important relationship of our lives. It's very tempting. And it's a big mistake. It's certainly an offense to our bridegroom, to our maker, our creator, designer, our deepest and greatest lover. And it's an offense to our spouse to treat the most important relationship as secondary and to love her more than we love Jesus. In fact, you can be sure that anything you value above Jesus, you will end up spoiling it. And the enjoyment you could get out of it, you'll spoil it because it's out of order. The worst sin that we could commit against our spouse is to love them more than Jesus. We cannot look to our husbands or our wives or to a future husband or a wife to give to us what only Jesus is able to provide. True acceptance and belonging and satisfaction and joy. John Newton, you know him as the author of Amazing Grace and a bunch of other great hymns, and a convert to the Christian faith, and ended up becoming a pastor and a really good preacher. And he talks about in his premarital counseling with newlyweds. He said, he wrote this in one of his books, "You may think that your biggest problem, spiritually speaking, is the prospect of a bad marriage." He said, "Every bit a danger is the prospect of a good marriage." He was talking about this, that you would end up desiring your spouse and seeking to please him or her, and you lose focus and you lose track of your one great purpose in life, and that is to desire God. And this temporary state of marriage may lead you astray from your permanent role to be a child of God, desiring God, desiring to please him, desiring to know him, and enjoying him. So first of all, before we even get into the text in chapter 2, this marvelous description of the creation of Adam and Eve, is that we must desire God in our marriages. Secondly, as we look at the creation here, notice first of all one thing that was not good in the Garden of Eden, one thing that was not good. And because that's the refrain, right, if you remember chapter 1. Every day and every part of God's creation, he steps back and he says, "Behold, it's good." And even after creation of man, he steps back and says, "Behold, it's very good." He saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And then we get this this message from God in verse 18, that something's not good. It's not good that man should be alone. Now, don't misunderstand that. It's not that God's plan had gone awry and there was kind of an oops moment. Everything else was good, but I messed up in this one area. It's not that. It's not something sinful or something that was a mistake. It's something unfinished only in God's plan. They saved to the end. It's like, you know, God's creation of all things as a canvas, and he starts to fill in all the details on those 6 days, and he saves the final part for the final part of his masterpiece, the creation of Eve from Adam. You can ask the question, wasn't God good enough for Adam? Why the need for a wife? Well, there's obviously the very obvious need for a wife. If you're going to multiply and fill the earth, well, Adam's not going to be able to do that very well on his own. He's not like other parts of creation that can kind of do that on their own. But there's something different, right? There's a distance between the creator and the creature. Adam's supposed to seek God above all, desire God above all, look for his identity in his maker, seek to please his maker. But in terms of relationship with somebody like him, well, he's made in God's image, and yet he's so unlike God. And God is so much higher and distant in that sense. He's never stops being, even before the fall, the creator, and Adam, the creature. It's not good that man should be alone. So he looks to deal with that unfinished part of creation. I will make him a helper comparable or fit to him. Now that word for helper there is not the idea of a servant for the man. Now some men treat their wives like servants, but you can't go to Genesis to defend that. It's not the sense of daddy's little helper, you know, a little assistant to come along to do what he wants to do. You know, the water boy at the end of the bench, or the gopher on the job site. You know, here's a helper. The word actually is used of military reinforcements, of an army that's in real trouble. And every happily married man knows what I'm talking about. You're in trouble by yourself. And God sends a woman to help, and without whom you're lost. And he sends, I'm going to make him a helper. And it's like a military reinforcements when the army is surrounded and in desperate need of help. The word is actually used in the Bible of God himself coming to help. And that's the word he uses for Eve, a word he uses for himself in other places. It's not a term of weakness at all. It's not a term like an amenity that you kind of add on to spruce things up a little bit. It's a term of strength and nobility and necessity. And it's someone who is comparable to him. It's a very interesting word, suitable, fit. But it's more than that. It's somebody who's corresponding to him but different. That makes sense to us. You start to comprehend the difference between male and female as much as our society wants to, you know, stop with those differentiations and break down all the differences. You can say whatever, you can be whoever you want to be, but we know difference. In fact, it stares you in the face. You got to suppress that truth and unrighteousness to deny the difference between the genders. Some have said it's something like the two sides of a scissor. You know, they're different. They have to be shaped a little different. They have to be different lengths in order to accomplish the purpose that a scissor is there for. Or like two pieces of a puzzle. They're different. They can't be the same. They got to be different, but they fit together. One enhancing the other and making something that they could not build and be on their own. Fit for him, suitable for him, a helper desperately needed and a helper comparable to him. There's a reason why marriage is the pattern for most Christians, not for all, but for most Christians. God himself is not isolated. We saw this earlier. God himself is A tri-unity. A unity of fellowship between three persons. And mankind, men in his image, were not made to be alone. Guys and girls, we're not meant to be isolated. We're not supposed to be better by ourselves. We're made to be in relationship with one another. Some of us, that's harder than for others. Some of us like to be alone and independent. We even pride ourselves in that. Some of us, you know, and all of us at some point have problems with relationships because relationships bring conflict and we're different. We think differently. But we're made to be not isolated, not independent, but right from the beginning, designed to depend on one another, to serve God in close relationships, in friendships, and especially in a marriage relationship. So we see, first of all, in creation there, something that was not good, not yet finished. Secondly, we see the first wedding. And talk about an arranged marriage. I mean, Abraham, you remember back in Genesis, sends his servant out because he's really worried that Isaac would take a wife from the Canaanites. And so he sends his servant out back to Abram's home country to find a wife, and finally finds Rebecca for Isaac. But, you know, God just makes her. Now, how's that for a perfect setup? You know, you need a wife, and God makes her for Adam. And the process was just as important as the final substance of his creation. The process was important. It's interesting that he commits to making a helper in verse 18. But then we go into this naming of the creatures, as all of the creatures are brought before Adam to see what he would call them. That's interesting. This kingly act to name the animals, which was a display of kingly authority, to name something, demonstrating his dominion over creation, the one who was made in God's image with a living soul higher than the animals, more important to God than animals or any other part of creation. And Adam had, we don't understand how he gave names to the animals, but he saw something in each animal and gave a name that corresponded. Names were much more important back in those days. In the days when the Pentateuch was written than today. A name fit with the characteristics of the animal. It was perfect for that animal. It was a kingly act. It was a creative act. Adam, made in God's image, was creating these names for these animals. Now, we don't get it exactly what it meant for Adam to see all these animals, you know, brought before him. And one after the other, he gives them names. Because we have male and female now everywhere. They're all over the place, right? There's men and women everywhere. We get it. There's two different genders. Adam sees couples all over, but none of them are attracting him. None appeal to him. None made sense as a fit helper for him. Someone said about this, it was like the dating process, a painful parade of unsuitable prospects, becoming painfully aware of the aloneness as you date one after the other until you find the right one. I heard another pastor talk about a single guy that he knew in his church who was in his 70s and never married. And he asked him, "Why didn't you ever get married?" And he said, "Because the desirable was never attainable, and the attainable was never desirable. I'd rather go through life wanting what I don't have rather than having what I don't want." Well, there's not too many like that can make it through life. So God forms Eve for Adam. And here we see, ladies, some of your superior qualities, because Adam was made from the dust, but she was made from Adam's rib. Oh, they say girls are made of sugar and spice and everything nice, but that's not right, actually. That's not really true. Yeah, she's made from a rib from Adam. So Adam has to be cut open, and something has to be separated from Adam. So God separates, makes two, and then brings them together. It's a beautiful picture. It's personal. Again, it's intimate. It's God not just speaking something, but very much intimately getting involved and forming something new. Something was not good. Now everything is perfect. The woman has arrived. And God expects then, brothers and sisters, a lot from our marriages. He's poured a lot into it, you see. He's put his best creative, artistic genius into finishing off his masterpiece on the canvas of creation. He expects a lot from our marriages. He expects us to desire God together. Our homes become places where Jesus Christ is known and loved, and where his kingdom is put first. Where we love each other, husbands to wives and wives to husbands, with the love of Jesus Christ. Husbands in particular showing their headship and leadership in loving their wives and putting their wives before themselves. And he is ready to help. He is ready to encourage. He is ready to guide us through the difficulties of living in a fallen world with another person who's also a sinner like us. With our own sins coming out and being on display as we interact with the puzzle piece that fits perfectly with us, but creates a lot of differences and conflict. He's there ready to bring healing and forgiveness when things go wrong. We turn to him in faith. We turn to him for help. To bless our homes with unity and joy and fruitfulness as we look to serve him and follow him together. And as we are personally desiring God, we encourage each other to follow Jesus. We care for each other's spiritual well-being. It's important to see that Eve is presented to Adam as his partner and counterpart. You know, before there's even a mention that she's a child bearer, she's important because she's his counterpart. She's his helper. He needs her. She has a real identity as someone made in God's image for a particular purpose. Now, there are certainly hints here of childbearing. It's not good for her to be alone if the world is going to be full of human beings. And they become one flesh at the end of verse 24. And there's already an emphasis there on sexuality and becoming one flesh, certainly. But even before that, she's equal. She's necessary. They're complementary to each other. There's not one superior over the other. There are different roles, but there's an equality of identity before God. So God presents Eve to Adam in the end of verse 22. And Adam continues to create. And seeing Eve, he creates the first poem, the first sonnet. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. You can almost hear in Adam the finally, at last, now here's one. Who is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman, or Isha, because she was taken out of man, Ish. That's the Hebrew there, Ish and Isha. Now we joke all the time, you know, not being able to understand the other gender. I heard a joke recently of, I don't know many jokes, so of an engaged couple that were walking on the beach in the Pacific Northwest. At least for this joke, and planning their honeymoon in Hawaii. And they were discussing their problem. He's afraid of flying, and she's gets seasick on a boat. So they're walking along trying to figure out how they're going to deal with this. And the guy kicks the seashell, and out of the seashell comes a genie. And the genie asks, what is your wish? And so the guy says, well, genie, if you could build a highway to Hawaii, that would really help us out so that we could just drive there because we got a real problem here. And the genie says, do you realize how difficult it is to build a highway all the way to Hawaii? I mean, come on, this is unreasonable. You know how deep the Pacific Ocean is. Give me another chance. You have a different wish. So the guy says, can you help me understand my wife to be? And the genie says, would you like a two-lane or a four-lane highway? Well, Adam doesn't seem to have that problem. when Eve is presented to her back in the garden when everything was so perfect and just so right. After all those animals went by and he sees Eve and he creates that first sonnet, he's saying he understands exactly who she is. She's my exact complement. Now that I know her, I know myself. Now that I see you, I see who I am and who I was made to be. You know, even in a fallen world, by God's grace, you know, Christian couples say that all the time. You know, I can't imagine life without her or without him. And it becomes a shining reason for giving thanks to God for bringing that one person into our lives. There's some more details here. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother. Leaving is a sign of exclusive commitment. Leaving one home in order to start another. And really leaving that home behind. Not that you leave relationship with your father or your mother, but you start a new relationship that becomes a priority. Leave, exclusive commitment. A new partnership under the leadership of the husband. A preference for one another, a preference for one another's ideas and opinions over the ideas and opinions of others. Cleaving, you shall cleave, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. A permanent commitment, exclusive and permanent. Cling to one another, hold fast. Someone said it's like you're gloriously stuck together. So even when things go wrong and the passion starts to fade, and you start to, you know, have all sorts of disagreements about things, and it seemed like it was going to be perfect, and all of a sudden it's not so perfect, and you got these disagreements, and boy, do you ever think differently, and I thought he would love my cooking, and he doesn't, and all sorts of problems, you're gloriously stuck together. You got nowhere to go. You got to work it out. You're stuck, and that's good, because you vowed for better, for worse, sickness and health, and all the rest. And they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. That's where we come back to the beginning, desiring God. Because you can sense, you know, this was written many years later, of course. Moses, the author of the first five books, and God revealed all these things to him. He wrote them down. You can just sense the ache in Moses' voice as he writes this. You see chapter 3 just around the corner. It's like, this is how it was. They were naked and they weren't ashamed. There was perfect chastity and satisfaction between the two of them. There's nothing between them. No shame, no guilt, no buildup of offenses and hurts through the years. You just sense the ache of the beauty that has been spoiled. His desiring of us made it his image, the forming of marriage and everything else, and how we spoil it. And at the same time, how faithful the bridegroom has been, and how we anticipate the return of things back to how they were created to be. Perfect relationship between man and his maker and God, and between creatures made in God's image. He's doing that now. I mean, he's redeeming us by the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's remaking us. He's redeeming marriages and broken relationships. He's doing that as we look to him by faith and we repent, confess our sins to one another. We pursue each other in love like he's pursued us. How faithful the bridegroom has been to gather, redeem a bride for himself. And what a great day that will be when everything is made right again. Pray for your marriage and pray for all the marriages in this church. Pray that they'll be strong. Pray that they will not just survive, but be unified and fruitful. And pray for marriages that are struggling and encourage and strengthen and help one another. Pray for unity and fidelity, chastity, ever-increasing love and commitments and exclusivity and cleaving to one another. The faithfulness and joy that allows God to get the glory and that bears fruit for his kingdom. Let's pray together. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the gift of marriage. Thank you, Lord, that even though everything has been spoiled, and we especially, Lord, see so much in the way of sexual sin and broken relationships, broken marriages all around us. Thank you, Lord, for this testimony, this revelation, this truth, that this is not how you created things to be. It's not how it was meant to be. There is this perfect ideal that was real, was there. And you are going to restore it. And we get to be a part of that restoration. Lord, help this to be true in our marriages. Help us to really desire you above all things. And Lord, may we be a help to one another in our marriages and seeking and serving Christ. May we encourage each other in developing a deeper and deeper relationship with you, putting spiritual things first, putting your kingdom first, laying down our lives for the sake of the other within our marriages. Please, Lord, heal what is broken. Be with us. Help us to see you in the midst of our conflicts. Not to enter into conflicts and think, well, here, God has, you've abandoned us. But Lord, to see that in our conflicts, you are actually dealing with us. You're sanctifying us. You're bringing us closer to each other. As we see our sin, we confess it and we help one another. Lord, please build up and establish the marriages in this church. And Lord, for those that are not married yet, please bring the right person and give them patience and help in that as well. We just pray that your name would be glorified, and thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your persistence, for your exclusive commitment to us, for your jealous love, even pursuing us when we stray. And thank you for the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ as our faithful bridegroom. In his name we pray. Amen.